Behind many of today's domestic tragedies lies a socially acceptable pattern behavior that is overlooked by most. In fact, it's overlooked by many Christians. I happen to notice on the Kansas City Star on September 9th, 1990, there was an article entitled Death in the Family. In fact, as you read this lengthy article, you're gripped with a lot of hurt and pain that apparently happened in the home of the Menendez family. I'll just quote, if I can, a few of the thoughts in here. It says, only blocks from the gaudiness of Rodeo Drive, two people had sneaked into a $5 million Spanish-style mansion, once home to Elton John and Michael Jackson, and fired 15 blasts from two shotguns into one of entertainment industry's fastest rising executives and his former beauty queen wife. He goes on to say, surprised as he snacked and watched television in the family room, Jose Menendez, a 45-year-old Cuban immigrant who ran a Van Nuys video company, was shot at point blank range in the back of the head. Four other blasts ripped into his arms and thigh. His wife, Mary Louise, whom everyone called Kitty, turned to run but got no more than a few feet away. The killers seemed intent on doing far more than ending a life. That's crucial. They disfigured her with 10 blasts, four in the head and one that nearly severed her head. Well, I'll spare you the details, the gory details, as it goes on to explain what happened in terms of the killing of the parents. One psychiatrist from Colorado, Denver, Colorado, made this observation. He said, frequently, children who kill their parents do so because their parents exert so much control over their lives that they are robbed of their own identities. In most cases, physical abuse is involved. Crimes like this often are elaborately planned to take place in middle class or affluent environments, where family problems can be more easily hidden. Later on, he says, his father seemed to have an extreme need to be in control, to make sure that the boys did it his way. Jose Menendez was a larger-than-life character who possessed great charm and intense drive. He was in command of every situation, arrived first at every decision or conclusion, and out-hustled every competitor. He also exercised great power over his household and hammered into his sons the ethic of success and achievement. The article goes on to say, Jose Menendez's story begins in Cuba, where he was the child of well-to-do business people and a star athlete. Later on in the article, there's a reference made to Eric, one of the sons. Eric was a good breaststroker from the club swim team. But after a race, while other parents praised children who finished far behind Eric, Jose would pull him out of the water and dress him down. He would practically humiliate him in front of his peers, says Eric's former coach. Then he'd put his arm around him. Of course, you and I would call that a mixed communication, a double bind. Later on, the article said, the stigma of losing became almost unbearable for both brothers. Well, one phrase out of this very lengthy article caught my eye. Listen, if you would, please. My father suffered from being a perfectionist, Lyle said in an interview last fall. It carried over into his home life, and it was sometimes difficult for Eric and me. It wore on him tremendously mentally, and it wore on us also. You see, there are very, very few Christian qualities that really get confused more than the qualities of diligence, and excellence, and sacrifice as shown up in perfectionism. In fact, many view it as a positive virtue because it's so confused with excellence. That's the reason perfectionism is often commended by others as an admirable trait. In fact, from time to time, it's even excusable, for we'll say, oh, quote, he's just a perfectionist. or he just wants things done right. You see, when we make that statement, we unintentionally are enabling that person. It's an enabling attitude that only fosters perfectionism. It's okay to act this out when there may be some question whether that should continue. The label only excuses the behavior. You see, most people, maybe between 50 and 84%, have at least pockets of perfectionism. Now, my personal opinion is the other 16% are just living in denial, but I'll leave that where it's at. Because it's found, perfectionism, or aspects, or pockets of it, are found in every personality type. We have what's called a personality A-driven, a personality A-type, or a driven person. Well, there's also the passive-aggressive type person, you know, the hysteric personality. All of them have pockets of perfectionism. In fact, it seems that in almost every problem of living that we deal with, every problem in terms of people involved, they have shared, we have seen pockets of perfectionism. Now the question comes back is, why is that the case? From Scripture, why is that the case? Well, because all of us have common origins back to Adam and Eve. You see, in Genesis 3:6-11, we have these words. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, remember, Satan had set her up to be like God, to tempt her, deceive her, to get her to sin by eating of this forbidden fruit. The text continues, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice he was right there apparently watching this all go on. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. Now, were they naked before they knew it? Well, yes. But see, there was no evil, there was no shame introduced yet. The Scripture says that when God created Adam and Eve, the whole creation, it was good. It was good and it was perfect. And after they realized their eyes were open, or eyes were adjusted to see their skin, the Scripture says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You notice they realized they were naked. This brought out shame. The shame equaled bad. And so to keep from feeling bad, apparently, they had to cover. They wanted to cover their skin. And basically, that's what we're going to see in this particular series on perfectionism. It is basically a covering or a covering up. The Scripture says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So first they hid their skin, their bodies. And they did not want each other to see the other's skin, their bodies. But there was also a continued sense of shame because they did not want God to see. Now you say, wait a minute, why did they hide themselves? They had, you know, fig leaves on. But you see, you and I know they had fig leaves on. They knew they had fig leaves on. But you see, there was this fear, if someone looks inside of me and sees my bad, sees my shame, they reject me. And so the key from being rejected up front, they will go, down the road, they will up front go into hiding. And that's exactly what they did. Then the Lord called the man and said to him, where are you? It's not, God is, you know, he's omniscient. He knew what they were. But he's trying to call them to their attention. Where are you? It's like, will the real you please stand up? And he said, Adam speaking, well, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. Bingo. Afraid or fear. And this is the first mention of fear in Scripture. I was afraid because I was naked. I was exposed. And so I hid myself. Fear, if you would actually see me and who I am, you wouldn't love me. You'd reject me. you'd walk away from me. And God said, by the way, who told you you were naked? You see, this was information they did not have. And there's only one way they would have gotten that information. Who told you you were naked? And then God said, not waiting for an answer, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Not to eat. You see, there was a covering here. It greatly reduces perfectionism, greatly, greatly reduces job performance and relationship skills. We saw this right up front. Here, they hid themselves. They stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing, taking care of the garden. And then it brought in a frayed, strained relationship with God. First with each other, then with God. You say, well, Chuck, how do you know that there was a strained relationship between Adam and Eve so soon? We'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to realize that perfectionism does not enhance job performance. It reduces it. People make less money. They're poor athletes. They lose it, so to speak. And they make poor spouses, poor parents, and have poor relationships. Now, what are some of the characteristics? What are some of the characteristics, attitudes that are found in the mindset of perfectionists? What kind of attitudes can you listen for if you were listening for someone or helping someone? Or what kind of attitudes can you identify in yourself as we explain this to you? The first attitude, and there's many of them here, is the fear, and I've already alluded to this, the fear of failure and the fear of discovery. You see, they were hiding. They covered themselves in their nakedness, and then they hid from God. And in terms of their lives, they live in the perfectionist lives in a fear, if I mess up, if I fail myself, that others may find out about this failure. And if they find out that I have this failure, I have this flaw, they will then abandon me. You see, the fear of failure, rather than the desire for success, lies the root of his motivation and behavior. They don't try to be successful. They just try to avoid. And you will see this often in nervousness, where the person just has a lot of nervousness as they are around someone. This is contrary, by the way, Jesus handled failure in his disciples, his servants. Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke 22:31-32, when he said, Simon, Simon, whose name is really Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again from the failure, strengthen your brothers. Jesus didn't say, look, Peter or Simon, I realize you're going to fail. I realize you're going to fail, and I know you're going to fail. And I want you to know I know you're going to fail. But I want you to know that afterwards, when you've turned, when your heart's changed, I want you to minister. Jesus did not reject Peter or Simon at this time, what he was going to do. He just said, after you've repented and returned, this is what I want you to do. It was not acceptance, it was preparation. But the perfectionist doesn't see it that way. You see, secondly, he idealizes almost everything. He idealizes himself, his world. In fact, he even idealizes people, his spouse, his children. See, he sets up standards or ideals that are impossible for him or others to respect. Now, during this discussion, I am going to use the word he. You know, I might slip over and say she. But this is by gender. No one gender acts out perfectionism more than the other. Men are not more perfectionistic than women. Women are more perfectionistic than men. It's by gender. This idealization. See, idealization is really what, in the psychological realm, they will call a defense mechanism. Well, what is it defending themselves from? Well, that keeps them from feeling feelings that they don't want to feel. Now, later on, we'll explain. It's not only feelings, but it prevents them from seeing truths they don't want to see, motives they don't want to acknowledge, or responsibilities they don't want to assume. And we'll get to that. That's why this idealization, many times, a person will say, well, I just idealize my father, or I just idealize my mother. When I say that, I
like a red flag goes up in my mind. Number one, there are no perfect parents. I am a parent and a grandparent. I have sinned. The scripture says, for all have sinned. Chuck has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if for all have sinned and fallen short, Chuck met and married, if for all have sinned and fallen short, Lynn Nystrom. We married and we formed a for all have sinned and fallen short marriage. And we brought into this world for all have sinned and fallen short children. It's a generational thing. Began in Adam, it's going to continue on down through the seed. But you see, if you as a child, you may not have felt that you had or did have the acceptance or approval of your parents, your mind will not let you see any of their flaws. You have to idealize them, put them on pedestals, put them up there. Because if there's a possibility that they have a flaw and they may have hurt me, then we then therefore think they didn't love me. You see, friend, children are perhaps the world's best recorders of history. However, they're probably the poorest interpreters of history. You see? And so we feel that if our parents did some unloving, unkind things to us, then they must not have loved us. Well, that may not be true. I believe in some cases that may be true. It's certainly not my place to make that disposition. But idealization becomes a stripping away of reality. We'll explain how that works out later on. Next attitude we see is this constant pressure. They live in a constant pressure, constant pain, frustration. Remember, frustration is anger at about 35 miles an hour, where rage would be maybe 65 plus. This constant pressure, it results in physical symptoms because of the stress. That's why you'll see a perfectionist will tend to be nervous. They may even have twitches in their, you know, facial twitches, body twitches. You might sometimes see them rocking, and I mean sitting in, in fact, I used to watch someone sit behind him in church, and they sat in front of me, and they just rock back and forth or left to right. You see, there's rocking. There's this something going on inside the mind will not allow that person to look at. Maybe their foot, their leg will bob up and down, back and forth, and again, rocking motion. That does not mean everyone who rocks is nervous and everything else is a perfectionist. However, we have to remember that what we deny to our mind, our body will pick up and will exhibit. That's why no emotion is buried dead. It's only buried alive. See, there's a high degree of anxiety. Again, anxiety is a fear of the unknown. And we'll see how that's developed. So constant pressure. Furthermore, they have the mental attitude that if anything is worth doing, it's worth doing right. It feels that anything that is accomplished or set forth is worth doing right. The word right is a euphemism for perfection. If you can't do it right, don't do it all. You know something, if you think that through, we would not have all the modern conveniences due to experiments of those who invent these things if they had that philosophy. If I cannot invent this thing right the first time, I'm not going to do it at all. But you see, failure and repeated failure becomes the seedbed for an entrepreneur, for a person who invents these things, an inventor. But you see, we see that the child growing up, it's, you know, if you can't do it right, don't do it all. It's either all or nothing, right or wrong. You know, he clearly feels that he feels that he is the only one. He's the only one who really cares. Sometimes, you know, cares, by the way, that things are done right and that everything depends upon him. Sometimes I'll have a mother, wife, she will say, that no one in this family cares about anything. If it wasn't for me, nothing would get done. Well, that tends to be the perfectionistic statement. You see, it's a childlike perspective that you are the only one that's doing it right. It can do it right. That's what the child believes. And that's why even Elijah, we have the Elijah syndrome. Elijah struggled with this perspective when he was dealing with some things. In 1 Kings 19:14, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant and tore down thine altars and killed thy prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And in verse 18 it says, and God put Elijah back in perspective and said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. You see, Elijah felt he was the only one who was doing it and doing it right and was there to do it. In fact, he feels that if the standards are lowered, all his world will fall apart. And that's the reason they cannot allow a balance, or maybe less than the perfect ideal. It has to be perfect, all or nothing. He feels others don't understand. Look around, they don't understand his desire for things to be done right. In fact, he then even feels they don't even understand the rationale, the need for it to be right. And that's true. They don't. Again, the attitude, worth doing right. The next attitude, there's no sense of accomplishment. It has no pride or joy in accomplishment. Only fear others will see a flaw in whatever he has worked on, and then see the flaw in him. You see that? He can't look back and see what he's done right or accomplishments. It's just a fear that someone's going to look at what I've done and see a flaw. The next attitude is characterized by one word. The word can't. It's probably the most common word in the thought pattern. You see, a perfectionist, at a greater or less degree, does not ask himself, does God want me to do this thing? And then do it. He asks himself, or she asks herself, can I do it? And usually comes back to the conclusion, no, I can't. I can't do this. Instead of saying, God, do you want me to do it? Now, why is it important to ask, well, does God want me to do it? Because there is a verse in Scripture, in Philippians, that says, I can do, and I'm paraphrasing this, I can do all things that God expects of me through Christ, who gives me the strength to do it. But they say, I can or cannot do all things, depending on my ability, because myopically, they concentrate on their own resources, their own ability. If I can't do it, it is not going to be done. Another attitude, you see, is that the attitude, I could do better. Expects the best of himself at all times, but usually he feels, or she feels, that he could have done better. And this just produces a web, a lot of guilt. You see, most of the guilt, however, is false guilt. And we're going to deal with false guilt later on. I could do it better. I should have done better. I could have done it. I know that could have been better. And they look at something and they keep telling how much better they could have done it. As I'll refer later on and mention it right here, it's like they had a 55-pound parrot on their shoulder. And this parrot is constantly saying to him, you could have done better. You can do better. You can do better. Don't give up. You can do better. Another attitude we see is the fear of being average. Now, this may sound strange, but you see, the feelings of being average, balanced, middle, mediocre, how about the word normal? These are all very upsetting. You see, the possibility that anything else than perfect as being good is just too good to be true. They cannot see that you can be less perfect, less human, more normal, part of the human race, and that'd be okay. In fact, that I often have to say to a person, that's okay. That's part of the human race. That's part of man's dilemma under the sun. It's part of being a human. Now, we don't say that to justify sin. But if they say to themselves, I'm not angry, and they're gritting their teeth and the muscles in their jaw, and you can see them grinding there in their jaw, and I'm not angry. Well, the reason they can't allow themselves to be angry is because they were told that the emotion of anger is 100% wrong. Although the scripture says, be angry, but don't sin. It says, have the emotion, but process that hurt emotion in a biblical fashion. But say, if you're told that the anger in itself is wrong, then you put a piece of tape over the red line of the dashboard and you ignore the warning light, and other things begin to happen. See, that with this fear of being average, there's no room to grow. If you don't see a weakness, then you see no need to grow. If you don't see a need, you have no room for growth. You don't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you start right off being perfect, and so you grow in perfection and become more perfect. It's a bunch of baloney, but that's what's said. another attitude, it's usually a hard attitude, of deception. You see, the perfectionist believes a lie, that things can be perfect, contrary to all evidence. Contrary to all efforts. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than anything else. The heart lies to us repeatedly, deceives us. And so this person is deceived into thinking and believing that things can be right and things can be perfect, when in reality, that's not the case. Another attitude that you may observe is this person tends to be driven, but notice it's driven to extremes. Extreme views of life, is, again, as I've said, as an all or nothing, black or white, either or, nothing in between, no allowance of any negative qualities, or the need to grow in grace. It's driven to extreme attitudes towards itself and towards others. You see, Romans 14 causes a great deal of anxiety and heartburn in a perfectionist, because in that chapter, God allows for liberty and flexibility that the perfectionist cannot handle. Romans 14, verse 5 says, "And one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He in his own right, there are two people who are right here. They both are right. But the perfectionist says, no, he is wrong and I am right. But when the issue here is one day having one person says, Sunday is my opinion, is the Lord's day. I want to keep that day holy to God. The other one comes along and says, well, I personally believe that every day is just alike, and I just treat every day alike. I worship the Lord in my heart, but every day is alike. Perfection says you can't have it that way. It is either the Lord's day or it is not the Lord's day. Romans 14 says they're both right. Now, how are you going to handle that? See, the perfectionist cannot handle two opposing truths. They have to say it's got to be one way or another. Again, it's driven to extremes. That's why there's very little liberty in Christ in a perfectionist, because of the rules. We'll talk about that later on. Leery of the future is another attitude. Fear or leery of the future. Sees too many hurdles in the future that would limit his performance. And what this does is also, in his mind, increases his potential for failure. You know what he'll do? He will even sabotage his future so he can control the failure. As I was teaching in college, I would have students that would look down the road and they think, well, maybe I'm not going to get an A in this class, and so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to cut a number of times, and then in this way I will be removed from the class because of my failure of attendance rather than my failure to perform on an exam. Now, you and I look at that and we say that's really stupid. But you see, if he controls a failure, he can say to himself, I didn't drop this class because I didn't know the material or could not grasp material. He said, I dropped this class because I didn't attend it. Do you see what I mean? It's a sabotaging. Some people will sabotage relationships in marriage. They may have a concept and believe in their heart that nobody can love me, and I have this core belief that no one can love me. And so they will act out in a fashion towards their spouse to get that spouse to be angry at them, and then they'll say to themselves, see, I told you he didn't love me. And he or she will set up a self-fulfilling prophecy of failure. Another attitude you'll see quite often is just, frankly, an immature attitude. And this person who tends to try to act in so many responsible ways remains very emotionally immature. Now the question comes up is why? Well, because there is a need for being perfect was developed in childhood, and still is a child inside. In fact, probably emotionally, somewhere between 4, 5, 6, maybe 7 or 8. And we'll talk more about that later on. But you see, when a person gets hurt, these hurts stop a person growing emotionally. But their body just keeps on growing and will continue to grow. So you can have an adult body and still be a childlike inside emotionally. Another attitude we see is the attitude of a desire to escape shame by comparison. See, he controls the feelings of badness by comparing himself with others who are more overtly bad. And see, we see the scripture talks about this, and this and thus gets very critical of them in terms of projection. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11:12 it says, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, very immature." You see, they have got to find someone who acts and worse than they do in order to make them feel better about themselves. And so criticism of others is usually an effort to make oneself feel better about himself. It may be a little confusing, but I think you understand. Another attitude you'll see is the attitude of fear, an attitude of anger. Fear and anger, as we've alluded to before, these are probably the most controlling emotions. You see, fear is like an automatic transmission, is like the first gear. And the first gear is fear. And then the fear shifts to the second gear, and anger is the second gear. And you'll observe that quite often. But you add anger and shame, and you'll see in adulthood rage. When someone is acted upon, angry at them for an action they've done, that's the anger. But when they become critical of them as a person, attack them as a person, dumb, stupid, brainless, this is shame, and this is shame for who they are. Criticism for actions is one thing, but shaming a person and their character is something else. Anger and fear are not listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6:22-23. But you see, anger and fear are the predominant two emotions this person is experiencing. So therefore, you can easily see that the perfectionism is not one of the fruit of the Spirit or exhibitions of the fruit of the Spirit. We could discuss more in terms of emotions, but let's take an attitude. Let's take a moment and look at what characterizes the behavior of a perfectionist, the behavior of perfectionists. Well, first of all, he tries to control and spends much of his time trying to control his environment to prevent any losses. And remember, the preventing of any losses is to try to prevent the feeling of pain or loss that they may have inside, so that and bring back any memories of any past pain. So they want to control any kind of loss. They need to control, by the way, all people, all places, and all things. Why? That they want to be in control of all these things because they all could represent a potential loss. And if I have a potential loss, I'll have pain, and I do not want those feelings of pain or feelings of being bad. To the degree that he is fearful of being out of control on the inside, guess what? He will need to be in control on the outside. You see, that's the reason the ninth fruit of the Spirit is not people, place, thing control. The ninth fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Another behavior you'll see is the very intolerant. Not only are they intolerant, but they're intolerant or in lack of any kind of compassion for another person's weaknesses. There's usually little or no compassion. It's ironic that the Hebrew word for compassion comes from the word womb. And is there, in this country, there is a very little compassion in the womb today. It's very ironic. It's tragic that the Hebrew had the thinking, if there's one place that you can always count on compassion, it's who's in the womb, the unborn child. An abortion is never done out of compassion. Never done out of compassion. Furthermore, there's very little compassion, or tolerance, or weakness in the wife. And what if the child? What if the child is not a jock like you are? What if the child is not a super body like you are? You see, if they are not perfect, if they have weakness and flaws are things that that a person is not to have. If they have, they're weak. They're sissies. It's ironic. We have the concept that cowboys don't cry. They're alcoholics. They're immoral. They're dysfunctional. They're not able to have relationships, but they don't cry. Dear friend, if you can't cry, you can't process grief. And if you don't process grief, you will carry that emotion the rest of your life. The intolerance of weakness, this is not a characteristic of God. fact, it's contrary to God's character. In Exodus 34:6, the scripture says, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious." Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate." Psalm 116:5, "Yes, our God is compassionate." Psalm 112:4, "God is gracious and compassionate and righteous." Matthew 17, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice," or performance, or as we might say, perfectionism. 1 Corinthians 12:22 says, "It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weak are necessary." They're necessary. Weakness in the believer is necessary. But the perfectionist says, no, it is wrong to have a weakness. It is wrong to have a need. Another behavior you'll hear, mostly in the vocabulary area, are the words should, ought, must. The vocabulary is full of should have, must have, could have, should, ought, must. You see, this just continues as a beating of the self with regrets for failing to live up to perfectionistic standards. Again, that you see nailed down in Romans 14:1. But it's not, we're told that when you receive someone who's weak in the faith, you bring them in not for judgment on his opinions. We're not supposed to do that. But we bring them in to understand and maybe to love and to serve them. But this person is driven. You'll hear them. In fact, sometimes I will have a notepad that I'm taking notes in the counseling situation. And I'll mark right at the top of the notes that I'm taking the numbers of times that they use the words should, ought, and must. Should, ought, and must. And then I bring that to their attention. They're not aware that they're doing that. Because, see, that's the drivenness inside. A further action you will see outwardly is procrastination. Now, why? Well, until they can do it right or perfectly, they're not going to do it. That's why you can have a perfectionist can have a trashed out garage. You say, it can be perfection. You have to see his garage. Well, ask him. He says, I will clean that garage up, but I will clean up that garage when I can do it, you got it, right. Do it perfectly. I'll clean up that washroom when I can do it right, perfectly. I'll clean up that basement when I can do it right, perfectly. You see, procrastination immobilizes one to do it perfectly so nothing else gets done. If I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it. Again, you look at the person's life around them, and a perfectionist does not mean that all of his environment is clean and spotless. It can be really dumpy because they are not going to do it until they can do it right. Another behavior you'll see that they're very inflexible. Inflexible. You see, they get upset when things don't go as planned. It's almost coming to a rage sometimes. Very, very nervous because it's a control issue. And the being able to visualize things perfectly the way it should be, a picture in their mind, and if anyone changes that picture in a reality, an action, it just throws them off. Another action you will see is that they will try things only once. One try only. They really get down on themselves and begin to beat themselves if they make a mistake more than once. Twice. You mentioned twice, they just go into all kinds of anxiety. Furthermore, perfectionism in their thinking is normal. It denies that their perfectionism, or they may even defend it as normal. And they no longer think of it as perfectionism. They think it is normal. This is how you are to normally ask. You say, what you and I grow up with, or learn to develop as children, we think is normal. Whatever we grow up with is normal. And so he's been developing this for so long, he just thinks what he is thinking or she is thinking is normal. Another area is the area of pure motives. Now, they want to make sure that their motives are absolutely pure. They're absolutely honest. In fact, I will hear a person say to me, "Now, Chuck, I just want to be honest with you." Or, "I'll be honest with you." When they start talking about wanting to be honest with me, down deep, I know they have a sincere desire for honesty. But they are feeling some guilt about some things that they have not been honest about. Because in their thinking, to be wrong is shameful. And if you even think that they're going to be wrong is shameful. The fact that they might be less than human you know, or more than human, I should say, that the fact that they have ever made a flaw will make a flaw. They can't handle it. And then their motives are, you look at them, are seemingly very pure. But remember, it's a deceived heart that we are dealing with here. There's a, furthermore, in outward behavior, there's a focus on externals. The goal is to control externals and bring calm within due to some anxiety or self-deprecation or disagreement. You see, the goal is to control the outward, what's taking place in the outward, in order to control the inside. Controlling of others so as not to be out of control themselves. The anxiety is reduced by self-control, not others' control. We see that in Philippians 4:6. God never told us, be anxious for nothing, not control people out there so you won't feel these feelings. No, he said, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You know, one person shared with me that their dad and mom were going to go out for dinner, and they left instructions. We want you to clean up the kitchen here, spick and span. When we get home, we want to see this room all cleaned up. They went out. Parents came home. The dad walked over to the silverware drawer and started inspecting each of the forks. And he found a little bit of food matter still within one of the forks. And he took the entire drawer and turned it upside down and slammed it in the sink and says, and he used some strong words, as I told you to clean this place up spotlessly, then you get in there and you clean it up. You see, it's not, you know, gang, you've done a good job here. I happen to notice this one fork that it didn't get clean. Is there any particular reason for it? Or, you know, if not, why don't you double check it here and just be aware of that the next time you do it. And no praise. Boy, you really have. You know, the table was clean, the floor was clean, the counter was clean, but he went looking for the flaw. Again, things in the order of things are more important than people. Things in the order of things have got to come to as the primary control of the person's mind. And unfortunately, when I say more important than feelings and emotions and things like that, the children. These people also furthermore tend to be single issue people. Single issue. Obsessively pursue one thing, or one issue, to the exclusion of others. There's no balance on any issue or a variety of issues. These people maybe will pick out a single doctrine. They obsess on the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of the second coming, or the doctrine of the end times and things like that. Prophecy. They'll pick out a doctrine or an issue, missions. They'll say this person is Mr. Missions. He's totally oblivious to everything else in the church, but he's interested in missions, or evangelism, or discipleship, or tithing. You know, it could be anything for that matter. Again, the goal is try to keep, the person will pick out these issues so they can concentrate on these issues. And while they're concentrating on these issues, they're not dealing with their feelings.